Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I want to encourage you with our opportunity this evening for outreach. There's nothing magical about the second Sunday night of the month for you to pay attention to your friends and neighbors and co-workers, but it is a great time when people in the summer are home, and we would pray that you take that opportunity. I know Jenny and I are excited about a few things the Lord has allowed to occur in our lives and the lives of our neighbors, and we have some things that we're praying through, so you pray along with us. As you can probably hear as well, I'm just getting over a cold, and I can happily say we're getting past it, so that's good, but bear with me this morning as I preach. We've been walking with Solomon through all of his insights and his observations of the vanity of this life. We've considered his conclusion at the beginning, that all of life is vanity under the sun. It's grasping for the wind. It's trying to gather into your hand the smoke from a newly extinguished candle. But along the way, we've seen that wisdom is found in living in the fear of our sovereign God. In chapter 3, Solomon told us that God has made everything beautiful in its time. But then he goes on at the end of chapter 3 to list two areas of life where this is really hard for us to see. Now here again in chapter 4, he's going to bring up four more objections to everything being beautiful in its time. Now as we read the scriptures here in just a moment, you'll notice that we've entered a section of the book that reads more and more disjointedly. It doesn't seem to follow. There's not really a unity of thought in each section. The middle section here of Ecclesiastes reads a lot more like the book of Proverbs. It's hard to see the clear division. So we'll do our best this morning to understand the lessons the Spirit has for us through the pen of King Solomon. Let's read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, look, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw all the toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh, or to his own detriment. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Here in chapter 4, we'll consider what Solomon has to say about four different areas: oppression, envy, isolation, popularity. Now, we must remember to keep Solomon the preacher's comments in these 16 verses in context with the rest of the book and with the framework of the rest of Scripture. He's saying some very difficult things, some things we're kind of surprised to be reading. But nothing he says here is untrue. Solomon is being brutally honest about the hardships and agonies in this life on a fallen planet. He could have chosen to be disconnected from these harsh realities. Think of this. This is the wisest man, the richest man. He's built these giant palaces. He could have disconnected from all of this difficulty or harsh reality. Yet he's seeking to teach us what wisdom looks like as he continues to examine the stark realities of life under the sun. Again, even as we begin to think of these first three verses, notice he's not focused on his own pain. This isn't self-pity. He's not coming to these conclusions as a man who's saying, listen, life isn't worth living because I have pain in my life. He's focused on the pain of others, and this is his conclusion. In verses 1 through 3, Solomon again turns his attention to injustice and oppression, but this time he's not focused on the perpetrators of this injustice. Rather, he's focusing our attention on the victims and their pain. In verse 1, Solomon focuses here on this oppression, and this oppression does not come from just difficult circumstances in life, but from the hand of those in power over us. It's coming from abuses of authority. It is hardships suffered at the hands of one who should be working for the good of those underneath of them. Instead, human authorities often abuse their power at the expense of those underneath them. And what makes this even more difficult to bear in this verse is that there is no one to comfort them. There's no one to console the oppressed. Notice the phrase is repeated twice for emphasis. This person is suffering alone without anyone to help or intervene. Isolation increases the pain of the oppressed. I want you to notice, let's park here for just a moment. This verse is radiating very strong emotion, some of the strongest we've seen so far in the book. The form of the verse is a lament. He's grieving over a fate worse than death. He says, behold, look at, observe the tears of the oppressed. This phrase is highlighting the weight of the tragedies that Solomon has observed. Notice he contrasts the power of the oppressors to the tears of the oppressed. We're supposed to feel this verse. We're supposed to feel its weight sitting on our chest. But they have no comforter. We live on a fallen planet groaning for redemption. In verses 2 and 3, Solomon moves forward with the thought and concludes that the dead are better off than the living because, at least for them, their suffering has come to an end. The New American Standard translates verse 2 as, I congratulated the dead. They're now beyond the reach of their oppressors. And in verse 3, he goes even farther and concludes that the one who has never been born is better still since he's never been subjected to a cruel oppressor. Solomon's observing the plight of others around him, and he's concluding that life on a fallen planet can often be very hard and even not worth living. Now, does that go too far? Again, this is scripture. We're not used to hearing this in scripture. Does that go too far? Well, in thinking through the first three verses, I read many different authors and pastors who emphasized all the atrocities committed in this life. And I think that is one of the places that we're to look. I looked up and read some of the greatest atrocities ever committed by human beings in world history. There are three men, Mao, Hitler, and Stalin, who are credited for 94 million deaths. Think of that. Think of that number for a minute. 94 million. People dead. There are many, many other cruel oppressors listed if you care to look for yourself. Many people today, this morning, while we're comfortably gathered here, live under the oppressive rule of abusive spouses, parents, gang leaders, or dictators. Think of the crimes of atrocity that you've heard of in your lifetime. The genocides of Bosnia and Rwanda. The unborn millions who have no voice to cry out to spare their lives. The attacks and oppressions and suppressions of Islamic terrorists. The sexual abuse and slavery of children. So put that now in context of looking at all that Solomon is seeing. It doesn't seem to go too far to conclude that it would probably be better not to have ever been born than to enter into a life of such oppression. Scottish poet Robert Burns accurately wrote in one of his poems, "Man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn." Commentator David Gibson writes, "Ecclesiastes knows how we will feel if we stare long enough and hard enough at the way the world really is. We're simply not used to doing this. We cope with it through distraction. And we're really good at that here in our country because we have it so good. But think of all the 7 billion people on this planet and how isolated we are from really most people live in tyranny still today in horrible conditions. Yet we know that this is not the whole story. There is great evil and oppression in our world, but we must hear the word of chapter 3, verse 17. God will judge the righteous and the wicked. None of these things escape his notice. Proverbs 14:31 tells us, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. It's an offense to him. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Proverbs 22:22-23 warns, do not rob the poor because he is poor or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. Our God fights for the oppressed. Solomon is not saying that God is deaf or unconcerned. He wants us to look at the fallenness of our planet and recognize that there's so much out of our control. But we have to keep in mind the truth that God is so concerned about the brokenness of this world, the brokenness of your life, that Jesus Christ entered it. You see, God's not unaware of how messed up our lives are, our world is, because we can't handle authority. In Luke 4, as Jesus begins his ministry, he finds the text in Isaiah and reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And Jesus isn't talking just about physical oppression there, is he? Christ has come to solve man's greatest oppression, to set us free from the bondage of our own wicked hearts. He invites all, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is one to comfort above the sun. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. If this is how our God views the world, how should that change our view? Can we remain indifferent? Secondly, in verses 4-6, we see Solomon discuss envy. Solomon says he saw men frantically working to get ahead of the guy right next to him. He observed that many are motivated in life by the things that they see others have and then that they want for themselves. You know, we're often not that different from the children, our children or children we've seen, who can ignore a toy for hours until his brother or sister enters the room and wants to play with it. And then that's my toy. I wanted that. We see a friend or neighbor with a new toy, adult toy or gadget, and we think, why shouldn't I be able to enjoy that too? I work hard. Now, please note, he's making an overgeneralized statement here. He's not saying this is the only reason that people work, but he's saying this is a common motivation. He's clearly aware that some work for reasons other than envy, but he's identified our desire to achieve, to compete, to do better than those around us. And it's certainly true of each of us that one of the reasons we work hard is to get what we see that others have. This is why some cheat on their taxes. Others undercut a customer, or others pile up debt on a credit card. We want and want and want. We see what others have and will justify doing whatever we can to get what we want. Can we not recognize within our own hearts that we are often motivated by these comparisons that we constantly make? Why are we driven to top the guy next to us? Is it to steward our gifts well? Is that our primary motivation? We want to feel good about ourselves. And the best way to do that is to make it clear that we're something in this life, to work harder and achieve more than the guy next to us, to stand out. In verse 5, there's an opposite extreme to avoid as well. He tells us in verse 5, don't be lazy. Don't swing the pendulum and say, well, I'm not into that rat race kind of thing, so I'm just going to take it easy in life. I'm checking out. I don't give in to that problem. Solomon is saying that the lazy man may even be worse. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. He folds his hands, refusing to work. The result is devastating. He ends up ruining himself. The language here is startling and graphic, yet it's intentional. Proverbs 6, 10, and 11 says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. It will overwhelm you and attack you. Laziness is a slow, comfortable path toward self-destruction. One writer summarized this man saying, he is the picture of complacency and unwitting self-destruction. For this comment on him points out a deeper damage than just the wasting of his capital. His idleness eats away not only what he has, but what he is. Eroding his self-control, his grasp of reality, his capacity for care, and in the end, his own self-respect. Both extremes of the workaholic and the lazy person are wrong and dangerous. Which of these two dangerous extremes, though, do you tend to lean toward or drift toward? We're told there's a better third way in verse 6. It's providing a balance between these two extremes. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil. Comparison here is being made to utilizing the picture of our hands. Two hands cupped together can carry much more than one hand on its own. Yet one handful of quietness, of contentment, is much, much better than having a life filled with stress and anxiety in the never-ending pursuit of more. The person with two hands full is a two-fisted consumer, always grabbing, always saying there's more out there that I have to have, more experiences, more things, more stuff in this life. But sometimes less is more. Here, even in the tone, the promise held out by that quietness, that contentment. The contented person has found the right balance. We're being called to learn contentment with less in life. Proverbs 15:16 says, better is little with the fear of the Lord. The Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs wrote an excellent work called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he suggests that we learn to find contentment by way of subtraction rather than addition. We often think that the way to happiness is to add something more to our lives. But the Christian has another way to contentment. He can bring his desires down to his possessions. G.K. Chesterton said the same thing. There are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less. So this morning, have you learned how to be content? Can you tell yourself, no, I don't have to have that? Are you practicing that regularly? Are you regularly examining your desires to ask what they're revealing about your heart and where you're placing your dependence for satisfaction? Consider Jesus' example in this. He's certainly not an idle person, and he's not motivated by what others had that he didn't have. Almost everybody had more than him. He simply worked diligently in the calling that he was given by his Father. He moved through life daily trusting his Father to provide for his needs. He's content with the basic things of life and focused on investing his life on things that mattered for eternity. Sometimes success is our greatest enemy, isn't it? In these verses, we're called to work hard, to receive with gladness the wages that we earn, but to be content with what we have. Find your joy and satisfaction in the goodness of our God. Next, we see isolation in verses 7 through 12. A third vanity in this chapter is isolation. First, we see the problem and then his solution. The vanity of greed and then the superiority of companionship. In verse 8, we have a man described who has no dependents. There's no one to whom he will leave the things that he's earning. Now, we don't know why he doesn't have others to share life with. It could be, we're speculating, that he always considered himself too busy for a family or too busy chasing the next promotion to develop deep friendships. And again, this statement is a generalization describing the person always striving, always on the lookout for more. It's his greed. Success is not always a blessing, and it often comes with greater responsibilities and cares. This man never stops working for more. His eyes, we're told, are never satisfied with the riches he earns. He never asks himself, who am I doing all of this for? Of what advantage are all these sacrifices that I'm making? What am I really gaining? That's the wisdom here for us to take away. To ask, what am I gaining by all of my efforts? Can this stuff really bring happiness? It seems that verses 7 and 8, though, are making a special point to note the isolation that greed often brings. He's got a wonderful house, but no one to share it with. The man here could buy dinner for an entire restaurant full of people, but no one in the place wants to sit and eat with him. All sin separates us from God and man, but greed does so with an even greater force sometimes. This man is sacrificing relationships for more and more possessions, riches, stuff. How do you think of your stuff? What is their true value? Now, certainly we should be good stewards of the things that God has given us. But are your things obstacles to relationships? Either because you're pursuing more and more, or because you have to maintain the things that you have. Do you consider your things truly yours? Think of the famous story of Ebenezer Scrooge. He's the picture of this miser being described here in Ecclesiastes 4. He's working tirelessly to store up wealth for some unknown purpose. Who's Scrooge working for? What does he get out of the deal? He's alone and he's lonely. Yet he doesn't even see how deep his misery really is. In the story, one of the spirits at the end takes him to the graveyard to remind him that death is coming, and the sight of his own grave finally arrests his attention, and immediately he becomes a much more generous man. And I want you to think of the day of your death. Who do you want to attend your funeral? Speaking words over your coffin. Just pause for a minute and think of that. Will people be there that know you, that care for you, that you've invested in? What will they have to say about you? How are your choices today affecting that day? We see, secondly, the superiority of companionship in verses 9 through 12. Verse 9 is that famous verse, two are better than one because they have a good reward or return for their toil. He's saying, in contrast, working together is much more efficient and profitable in many ways for both people. In the next few verses, 10 through 12, Solomon likely has pictured in his mind travelers on a Middle Eastern road. Consider in these scenarios how two are better than one. Two are better than one because if a person falls, he'll have someone there to pick him up. Remember the absence of such a person for the oppressed in verse 1. Companionship and friendship provide support in difficult and dangerous times of life. Do you have friends that if you fall, they know what's going on and will run to your aid? Next, companionship provides mutual benefit. The picture again is of travelers camping along their way. The desert in the Middle East, it often gets very cold at night. And again, the relationships are much more different. They're going to take the mutual benefit of the warmth. They're going to sleep probably back to back under their cloaks because that's going to provide a much more secure and warm night's sleep. Finally, two provides greater protection than one. We know of the dangers of traveling from the story of the Good Samaritan. Two are greater than one and are a much more difficult target for bandits. The final phrase continues the emphasis that there is strength in numbers. The point here is that we're not intended to try to go it alone in this life. God never intends for you to be alone. That's a curse. That's a part of the curse. So we should be pursuing deep, meaningful relationships. Lastly, we see this idea of popularity, the vanity of popularity. Now, this final section of four verses is filled with challenges of interpretation. It's really unclear from the Hebrew whether there are two men here that take the throne or three. But either way, there's an emphasis in verse 16 that popularity is fleeting. It's not going to last. People can be excited for this leader one day, and the next day they're ready for a new guy because they've realized he has problems. Even when there's many people clamoring after the king, one day people won't rejoice or remember him much at all. He will no longer be celebrated. Fame is fickle. It's fleeting. The lesson here is don't put too much stock in your earthly position. Don't think that position will make you feel like you're somebody. It won't. But there's also another point here in verse 13. And we have a little bit of a surprise here in wisdom literature, because in verse 13, often with age comes wisdom, but we're told that's not the case here. Here the old king is a foolish man. But why is he foolish and the youth considered wise? Where is the wisdom? The answer comes at the end of verse 13. The old and foolish king stops listening to other people, stops taking advice. His pride has blinded him from hearing the wisdom and receiving advice in the multitude of counselors. By contrast, the youth is wise because he's willing to listen. Poverty for him was not a disadvantage, nor was prison. And again, we might think of a person like Joseph as a good example of this rise to power. We're even told that later the Pharaoh of Moses' day forgot Joseph and his God. But here the point is that we need to always be humble enough to hear advice. Listen. Even further, we should be proactive in seeking it out. We shouldn't be just sitting back saying, well, if you have some advice, come and see me, but let me seek it out. Wisdom is found in a multitude of counselors. You know, often there's dissonance between generations of every age because they don't listen to each other. Within the body of Christ, this should never be the case, should it? Because we are one in Christ, we all agree on the centrality of our authority, of the Word of God. There's so much to be gained from listening to each other, sharing what God is doing in our lives, building each other up by speaking truth to one another. A Christian should first and foremost be a teachable follower of Christ. And often God uses other people to teach us. I want you to think again of a common illustration. When you're using charcoal on a grill, what is the best way to keep those coals hot? To separate them all out, or to pile them all together? The same is true spiritually. You know, it's very true that it's easy for us to grow cold in the Christian life, to become numb or distracted from living for God. The prayer of a godly friend, a verse that a brother or sister in Christ shares with you in a time of need, an exhortation to turn back to the Lord, hearing a testimony from another brother or sister in Christ, often is the spark that God uses in our hearts to turn us back to himself. God wants you to be pursuing other people. God means for us to grow through the influence and gifts of other believers. The Christian life is very personal, but it is never meant to be private. If we live in a close fellowship with other believers, there will always be someone to pick us up when we fall, to help protect us from spiritual dangers, to walk with us through times of joy and seasons of tears. We've seen that demonstrated here in our church in recent weeks and months. So who is encouraging you in your walk with the Lord? Who have you given permission to speak truth into your life, even if it's hard truth? Are the relationships you're investing in, young people, helping you grow in Christ? Or perhaps you need to seek other godly friends. If you're married, are you spending time with your spouse, sharing what God is doing in your heart? Husbands, you're to take the lead on this. Are you praying together? Are you in the Word together? Do you have accountability with people in the body, in your most vulnerable areas of temptation? Could you text a friend in time of great difficulty, temptation, or anxiety and be confident they'll be praying for you and then checking up on you? Two are better than one. Don't walk through this life without investing in godly relationships. You know, if there is a thread or a theme through these four different sections, it's the dangers of being alone and the benefits of companionship. Yet I want us to see and conclude focusing on Christ. Comfort, contentment, companionship, and community are the antidotes for oppression, envy, isolation, and popularity. But Christ is the source of that comfort, that contentment, that companionship, that community. Consider him who for your sake bore our sin in order to provide us the most enduring and satisfying relationship of all. Think of that. Think again of how our union in Christ is the antidote. Because we're in him, we've become adopted into his family. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we also now have the opportunity for wonderful, deep relationships within the body of Christ. We have to remember, though, that in order for us to receive these benefits, how did we get them? He suffered and he died alone with no one to comfort him. I want you to understand how deeply Christ entered into the fallenness of this world. He entered into oppression with no one to comfort him. He's forsaken by God and man. He's forsaken by his own nation. He's deserted by his closest friends in his deepest hour of need. And finally, he's forsaken utterly by his Father. He bore the sin and suffering of this world in order that we might receive joy beyond the sun. So this morning, look to Christ for comfort. Yes, we are to pay attention to a world broken by sin, but it's not without hope. It's not without comfort. We know that there's more than what we can see with our eyes under the sun. Look to him for your contentment. The things of this life should be growing strangely dim, should become less and less and less important to you. Ask yourself, what are my real values? Who am I really working for? We're told Jesus is a friend who's closer than a brother. He's the friend of sinners. So this morning, may we rejoice in the communion we now have with him and with one another. May we look to those areas of strength and comfort as we seek to walk in life under the sun. Let's pray. Father, this morning we have been given a glimpse of the difficulties, the injustices, the oppression of life under the sun, of a world filled with sinners who are sinning against their fellow man. Lord, we confess again that our hope is not in the things of this earth and human authority. Lord, our hope is not in ourselves, in our ability to know what's best. We confess that we so often chase the wrong things. We lay up treasure here on earth as if it really matters. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to find our joy, our contentment, our satisfaction, our quietness in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, he is our hope. He is our joy. He is our comfort. He is our master. And your yoke is easy and your burden is light. May our desire be to learn to walk in wisdom, holding the things of this earth very loosely, because our gaze is filled with the majesty and glory and worth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we pray that we would be changed, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers. May our conversations from this moment forward today be ones where we're evaluating, where do I need to let go of some things? How do I learn contentment by desiring less? How do I help others walk with you? Lord, change us, we pray. Only you can do that. We give all honor and glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.